Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Isaiah, starting in chapter 41, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 41, starting in verse 21. Hear now the word of our God. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on a mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the peoples, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. This is the word of the Lord. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, and since I wasn't here, I was kind of bummed because this passage is a great Pentecost sermon because it's all about the Spirit-filled servant, the outpouring of God's Spirit. But hey, you know, it's the Sunday after Pentecost, so we'll still, it doesn't make that much of a difference. But let me just give you a little bit of perspective on what Isaiah is doing here in the broader section of chapters 40 through 42. We had heard in chapter 40 three voices calling out for Judah and Jerusalem to listen to the voice of the Lord. The two voices remind Jerusalem that the word of the Lord endures forever, and then herald Zion calls to the other cities of Judah to wait on the Lord, to trust in the Lord, that in the midst of exile and distress, to remember that those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And we see echoes of that coming back again in our text tonight. And then in chapter 41, God himself spoke. In a sense, chapter 40 called the people of God to listen, to hear, and now God himself addresses first the nations, and then Israel, my servant. As we've been saying, chapters 38 to 55 are the book of the servant. The son of David, the king, played center stage in the first part of Isaiah. Now the servant plays the center stage in Isaiah 38 to 55. And chapters 40 to 42 set the stage for understanding Isaiah's view of who is this servant. And as we're seeing here at the beginning, there's this complete antithesis between the servant of the Lord and idolatry. Part of this is because what is it that makes an idol? Well, it's an image. Does that idol, does that image have breath? No, it's a cast metal image. Idolatry in the ancient world, you have this statue, you have this figure. But the idol doesn't have breath. As we'll see throughout our text, the Hebrew word ruach, which can mean spirit, wind, or breath, is used several times, and you don't notice it when you're reading in English because, well, you have to translate it three different ways. I mean, but you can't translate it the same way every time because it won't make any sense that way. But it's the same word, and Isaiah is playing off these three meanings of the word ruach, spirit, wind, breath. Because where's the image in Isaiah's speaking? Who is the image? The image is the servant. The servant is the one who has breath. The servant is the one who has God's spirit. Because this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, in the holy place where God established the garden to dwell with man, there was an image in the garden, an image that God breathed the breath of life into. Adam was created to be the image in the temple. Some people would wonder back in the ancient Israel time, why do the Jews have no image in their temple? The Romans were like, what's going on here? There's no idol. Where's the idol? Where's the image? Well, the reason was because humanity is supposed to be that image. And, of course, the problem was Adam and Eve, and then, of course, the rest of Israel's history, not so good. But God says that here, the contrast between the idols and the servant is because the servant of the Lord is the one who becomes the image in God's holy place. Now, last time we heard Isaiah introduce the servant as Israel. Because Israel is the elect servant, the one whom God chose and upholds and sustains. And God had said in chapter 41 that he would use his servant, the worm, Jacob, to thresh the mountains. And we saw that very strange image of a worm is the threshing sledge, which seems very odd. But God will provide water in the wilderness to quench the thirst of his servant. He is the shelter and refuge of his people. So at the beginning of chapter 41, Isaiah declares that the nations have heard God's call. They have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. But they do not turn to the Lord. Instead, they take refuge in idols. And then Isaiah contrasted those who trust in idols with Israel, my servant. And now in the section we're looking at tonight, Isaiah provides a second contrast. The Lord challenges the idols to a contest. It's what Elijah did at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah called for the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven. And the prophets of Baal implored Baal to send fire from heaven, but nothing happened. And then Elijah prayed, and Yahweh sent fire from heaven. And now, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord challenges the idols once again. Here he says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your proofs. Tell the future. Tell what's going to happen, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. For that matter, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." And Isaiah points out, the gods of the nations cannot predict the future, neither can they do good or harm. But the Lord, Yahweh, is the one who has declared it from the beginning, verse 26. He is the ruler of history who brings all things to pass. Now, Isaiah uses the word behold to call your attention to what he's doing here. He uses three beholds to signal the three sections of this contrast. In verse 24 and again in verse 29, the word behold functions as a concluding statement, giving evidence of the folly of the idols. In verse 24, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." And then verse 29, "Behold, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." And in contrast, in the middle, the Lord himself says, "Behold, here they are," as he sends to Jerusalem a herald of good news, as he speaks to Jerusalem and calls the exiles to come home. Now, the scathing sarcasm in Isaiah is evident. Idolatry is futile and worse than worthless. But the play on words is important. And watch for the word wind and the word breath and the word spirit, because it's all the word ruach. Actually, if you go back into chapter 40, verse 7, "The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath, the ruach of the Lord blows on it." And again in chapter 40, verse 13, who has measured the spirit, the ruach of the Lord? And then in chapter 41, verse 16, "You," speaking to the servant, worm Israel, "shall winnow them, and the wind, ruach, shall carry them away." Chapter 41, verse 29, "Their metal images are empty wind, empty ruach. Their spirit is nothing." But then chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, I have put my spirit, my ruach, upon him." And then chapter 42, verse 4, verse 5, "Thus says God Yahweh, who gives breath, ruach, to the people." So, six times ruach is used, but in three different ways: wind, spirit, and breath. And you can't translate them all spirit or all wind or all breath, because Isaiah is intentionally playing on the three different senses of ruach in order to communicate one point. The God who blows away the nations with his ruach, the God who has put ruach in all people who walk on the earth, is the same God who has put his ruach upon his servant. The idols of the nations are empty ruach. They have no breath. They have no spirit. They have no wind. But the servant of the Lord is filled with the ruach, the spirit of Yahweh, the wind of the Lord. And Yahweh's ruach is a powerful ruach, because his spirit blows upon the nations with the force of a mighty tempest. And so God declares, chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This, behold, establishes the contrast between the servant and idols. They are filled with empty wind. They are devoid of spirit. But he is filled with the spirit of the Lord. Therefore, the servant of the Lord is the image of God. The Spirit of the Lord is the proper one. I mean, and he's not a cast metal image. He is the living image. And he will bring justice to the earth. The servant of the Lord is a spirit-filled, wind-filled, ruach-filled servant. The servant of the Lord can't be isolated from the Spirit of the Lord. The servant and the Spirit are plainly two distinct persons, but their work is identified as one. The servant will succeed where Israel has always failed, because the servant will be equipped with the Spirit of the Lord. And so God declares what the servant will accomplish. And he uses the same verbal tense, the six he wills of this passage. He will bring forth justice to the nations, which that's all the other things, all the other he wills are pointing to this. He will bring forth justice. Because the nations have failed to produce justice. I mean, that's fairly obvious if you spend any time reading the newspaper or reading web pages, web news, spend any time on Facebook. The nations have done a pretty lousy job of bringing justice. But in Isaiah 5, when God had set forth his case against Israel and Judah, Isaiah declared that God looked for justice. But what did he see? Behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. What did he hear? Behold, an outcry. And so God says, now here's my solution. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. He will put his Spirit upon his servant, and his servant will bring justice to the nations. And again, the servant is conceived of here as Israel. Servant Israel will not grow faint. This actually reflects Isaiah 40, verse 31. He will wait on the Lord, renewing his strength. He will trust in Yahweh, and through his patient faithfulness, he will establish justice in the earth. So at this point in Isaiah, it's the servant Israel. Now, of course, the problem that we've been seeing all throughout Isaiah is that Israel has so far failed to be the servant the way that God called Israel to be. And that's why in Matthew 12, Jesus will refer this to himself, especially as in his care for the poor and the sick. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, Matthew says that Jesus healed many and said, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. And you see the work of our Lord Jesus described in the language of the servant of the Lord from Isaiah 42. We often think of bringing justice as a glorious event with a great king establishing rules that everybody follows. But Matthew says that the way that Jesus brought justice was as he walked the streets of Galilean villages, healing the sick and casting out demons. In our day, oftentimes, justice is a matter of loudly demanding our rights. Jesus brought justice through quietly doing good. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus brings justice through doing that which is right. But also, think about what we've often seen about the way that righteousness and justice work together in the Scriptures. Righteousness has to do with how do you establish your community? What are the principles that organize your community? Justice is the particular cases. And that's where, as we think about what it means to establish a righteous community, it means how do you set up principles and rules and guidelines and ways of doing things that create a system in which the right thing is done. And that's where what Jesus has to do first is slowly dismantle many of the things that were going on in his day in order to show that his community functions differently from the way in which the nations have operated. Now, this is where, when we think about who the servant is, who our Lord Jesus is, it's worth reflecting back on what Isaiah has said earlier. Because in the first section, chapters 1 through 37, Isaiah frequently spoke of the work of the Son of David and the work of God in identical terms. In Isaiah 9, the child, the son, is even called the mighty God. Likewise, here, after saying that the servant will bring justice to the nations, in verses 5 through 17, we hear that God himself will bring justice. Verse 13 says that Yahweh goes out like a mighty man. Isaiah seems to understand that while Israel is the servant, yes, but the servant also shares in some divine qualities. The Lord himself becomes the servant. And then we see this as God sets forth his promise to his servant. Because if the servant will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, so also God will not rest until he delivers his people and brings them to himself. So in verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, echoing back from chapter 40, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Echoing the language of chapter 40, God says, yes, I am Yahweh. I have called you, O my servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And in a remarkable statement of what God is doing in history, he says, I will give you, Israel, my servant, as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations. Now, if you think back, this is what God had said back in Exodus 19. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that mediates the blessings of God to the nations. But of course, since then, we've seen how far short Israel has fallen. But that purpose has not been forgotten, and God will bring it to pass. Israel will indeed become a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, because the Word became flesh, and God himself became Israel. He accomplishes what Israel failed to do. He came as the Spirit-endowed servant to open the eyes of the blind and to release the prisoners from the dungeon. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, verse 8, nor my praise to carved idols. I don't give my breath. I don't give my spirit to a carved idol. No, I place my spirit in my servant. Behold, once again, this exclamation signals the conclusion of the section, verse 9. The former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The gods of the nations can't do this. But I'm telling you what's going to happen next. Because, and this is where, when you see what God says, and then you see who Jesus was, you see that God was telling Isaiah, 700 years earlier, what was to come. God's purposes will not be thwarted. His glory will be revealed. And in Isaiah 40, we heard three voices calling us to listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord has now spoken. How should we respond? Well, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Throughout the scripture, the term a new song refers to a song of victory. It's a song that is sung after the triumph of Yahweh over his enemies. It's It's not actually a call to write a new song, but to sing a new song. In other words, it would be entirely appropriate to sing Psalm 96 or Psalm 98, both of which are sing a new song to the Lord. What's Isaiah saying? That you cannot sing the Psalms the same way once God has brought Israel home from exile. Or for us, you can't sing Psalm 98 the same way once God has raised Jesus from the dead, because God is a mighty warrior who shows himself mighty against his foes. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. Let the nations give praise, let them give glory to the Lord. Declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. How does God show himself mighty against his foes? I mean, when you think of mighty man of war, you're thinking, okay, he's going to gear up and go to battle and fight this great victory. Ah, yes, right. Is that how he does it? Nope. Listen to how he does it. For a long time I have held my peace, verse 14. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. How does the mighty warrior go forth? Like a woman in labor. Too bad Jessica couldn't be here tonight. Maybe she's in labor, but you know. But how does God reveal himself as a mighty warrior? Well, think of a woman in labor. How's that for a mixed metaphor? Mighty man of war, and here comes a screaming woman in labor. But God created man, male and female, after his own image. So it's entirely appropriate that when he wants to describe how God brings salvation, he blends together the mighty man of war and the woman in labor and says, if you want a picture of how I bring salvation, you gotta see both. Because what a woman experiences in giving birth to a child is analogous, and this is where to what God experiences, in whatever sense that term is appropriate of God, in the act of bringing his people to himself. Because when God cries out like a woman in labor, when he gasps and pants, the ruach, the breath, the spirit of his mouth, lays waste mountains and hills. Yes, the same mountains and hills that the servant is supposed to thresh in chapter 41, verse 15. The work of God in delivering his people is the same work as the worm / servant of chapter 41. God and his servant are once again doing the same thing. And when this happens, God will lead the blind in new paths. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. And in a final contrast, the Lord declares that those who trust in carved idols are turned back and utterly put to shame. If you trust in false gods, you just are completely missing the kingdom of God entirely. Yeah, you may have noticed that in verses 7 and 16, Isaiah has introduced the theme of blindness, and we'll explore that even more next week, because Isaiah will speak of the servant as one who is blind and deaf. There's a way in which this whole section, Isaiah 40 through 55, is actually kind of like one sermon. But I just doubt you would have the patience to sit through the 10 hours it would take to expound that one text. So we're doing this in chunks. But verse 17 ties us back with chapter 41, verse 7. Those who turn to idols in chapter 41 are now themselves turned back and humiliated. because the Lord alone is the true God. His servant is the one who is filled with wind, filled with His Spirit, His Ruach, who brings justice to the nations. Now, there's a way in which, again, Matthew's Gospel will take all of this and apply it to Jesus. Because in Matthew 3, starting in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? John's sort of like, wait a second, I know who you are, you're the Son of God, I know you're the one who brings salvation, so therefore, how you should be baptizing me, not I'm baptizing you. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And many have been puzzled about, okay, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? It's plainly not that there was some one text of Scripture that says, and, you know, John must baptize Jesus. Otherwise, John would have been like, oh, hey, that's my job. John didn't see this. What does it mean that thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? Well, in the light of what we've just heard about the Spirit-anointed servant, think about what happens when Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There is no way that Jesus can bring righteousness and justice to the nations until and unless he is equipped with the Holy Spirit, until he becomes the Spirit-anointed image. It's only when he is filled with the Spirit that he will then become the one who can bring justice to the nations. I mean, there's actually a whole lot more going on there, but at least is that. Because the baptism of Jesus is where Jesus is officially designated the servant. If he's going to bring justice to the nations, then he must be baptized with water and the Spirit. He must be filled with the Spirit. And the Father even declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, echoing the language of Isaiah 42. So when the Father puts the Spirit on Jesus, he is doing what he promised he would do to help Israel, his servant. The gift of the Spirit endows and equips Jesus as the true Israel to accomplish his task as the servant of the Lord in bringing justice to the earth. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon the church. And because you have been united to Christ and made a partaker of his Spirit, therefore you are now joined to the servant. God is pleased to call you now his children, his servants, his heirs, because Jesus has brought justice to the nations, and so therefore you are joined to him, and your calling is to also then bring justice to the nations, because you are now the servant of the Lord in whom God takes delight, because you've been united to Jesus. And because of this, we are now called to mediate the blessings of God to the nations. We are the covenant that God gives to the people, as Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. Now, you're not the light of the world by yourself. You're the light of the world because you've been united to Jesus, who is the light of the world. And as we behold the darkness of this world, as we see the blindness of those around us, take heart, because God has promised that he will turn the darkness into light, that he will do what he has promised in bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And it starts as we walk humbly by faith, trusting that he will do what he promises, that he has now given us that we might be the light to the Gentiles. It's part of what the church is calling. As we've been united to Jesus, we now shine forth in the midst of the darkness with the light of Jesus, holding forth the word of life, that those around us might see in us and hear from us the good news. So let's pray. Oh, Lord, we marvel and thank you because of your great faithfulness and love. We thank you because you have poured out upon us your Spirit, that we might be joined to the life of your Son, that we might share in his inheritance, and indeed, that we might share in his calling, that we might be those who you have chosen to bring justice to the nations, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, that as you have sent us in Jesus, that we might be your servants in making disciples of the nations, that as we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we teach them to observe all that you have commanded, that you would be pleased to show forth in the midst of this present age, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that you would show forth your light, that you would show forth your grace, that you would show forth your mighty deeds. For you have spoken, and you have promised. So, Lord, we ask that you would do what you've promised. We ask that you would be faithful to what you have said, that indeed all the ends of the earth might know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us, Father, to live faithfully before you, to trust you in the midst of the afflictions and the trials that you send. Help us, Father, and by your grace, renew us and refresh us. And in the midst of our daily afflictions, Lord, shine your light upon us. Have mercy, Lord, on all those who are going through affliction and trial, who are dealing with the troubles of life, the sufferings and the miseries of this age. And we pray that you would strengthen and sustain each one. And we pray for Jessica as she prepares to give birth, that you would have mercy upon her and bring her safely to her delivery. And we pray for those who are dealing with afflictions of long standing. We pray for our brother Bob Taylor, that you would have mercy upon him and strengthen him and help him as he seeks to walk before you in the midst of dealing with his brain injury. We pray for the Shank family and for the Roy family and for those who are going through the mold afflictions, that you would sustain and comfort and bless them. And we pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon all those who are dealing with depression and discouragement and anxiety, that you would have mercy upon them and strengthen and sustain them and grant to them your Spirit to refresh and encourage them. And we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon all those who are dealing with the trials of family and friends and relationships that are not going well. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant to them mercy and grace to patiently endure and to trust you and to speak wisely and well of the glorious gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, because in all these situations that we face, in all the places in life that you've put us, we need your mercy, we need your grace, we need your wisdom to know how to walk before you. So we pray that you would shine upon us the light of your countenance, to grant to us your peace, and to send forth your mighty word to accomplish the purposes for which you have sent us. Have mercy, we pray, on us as we go to our rest now this night. Strengthen and sustain us by your word and Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.